Father, as we come to your infallible word now, we just want to praise you that you are a God who speaks to us in every situation of life. Father, we thank you that we don't just know of your help from our experience, but we of course know of it from your scriptures. And so, Lord, we do ask that you would use this time together now to encourage us with your help, the reality that it is there, it is ever present, and to think how we might be an encouragement and bless others in the struggles that they go through in a fallen world. And so we just commit this time together, knowing that we are in your hands always. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, anyone who says that they don't read the Bible because it's boring obviously hasn't read it much at all. Because today's reading, as you just heard, has more action than a plot for the Pirates of the Caribbean movie. One of those movies. There's a wild storm at sea, there's a plot to kill prisoners, an angel who is prophesying, throwing a shipwreck which led everyone on board having to swim for their lives in the open sea, a guy getting attacked by a viper, and a whole island being miraculously healed of their illnesses. And so strap yourselves in, church, because today's reading, it has everything. And out of everything we read, what stands out most of all is this epic voyage. So much so that maritime or naval historians have often turned to this reading for ancient or for insight into how the ancients would travel at sea. For no other document, to my knowledge, from the time of the first century, goes into more detail as to how they travel at sea than Luke does here, especially when it comes to the strategies they would use in dealing with rough seas. Now, if ever you've been on a big ship or you're someone who is interested in big ships, you'd know that one of the ways they do that, one of the ways that they try and deal with rough seas is by using something called a ballast tank. And if you're not sure what that is, you might see a diagram of one up on the screen behind me. And a ballast tank, it's a tank that fills with water right in the bottom of the ship. And I know at first glance that probably looks like a bad thing, amen? But it's actually a good thing, because what it does is it helps those on board stay in control. It helps them keep it stable as the ship is going through a storm and as it's being pounded by big waves. But if ballast tank technology wasn't developed until years later, many years later after this voyage, then why am I even talking about it this morning? Great question. Well, I am talking about it this morning because I would submit to you that Paul is the ballast on board. As those he is traveling with are going through this storm, more than anything else on board, he is the one that is helping them try and stay in control. He is the stabilizing force right throughout this crazy story. For as those he was traveling with failed to keep their vessel together, Paul helped them keep themselves together, despite how devastating the storm and being shipwrecked no doubt was. And verse 25 reveals Paul did it in response to his faith in God, and which now brings this ship to you and me here in this church. For while living 2 hours from the coast pretty much guarantees you won't know anyone who's literally going through some rough seas, I guarantee there is not one person here that doesn't know someone who isn't going through one figuratively. Going through rough seas like a divorce, or it might be a bullying at school, struggling with school, workplace stress, compounding grief, infertility, a begotten sin, someone dealing with a severe physical or mental illness, or those caring for someone who is. And I will let you finish the list because there is no end to the possible storms people have to deal with living in a world that has fallen. Amen? And as they are going through the rough seas of their storm, we have the opportunity as God's people to be their ballast water, just like Paul was. We can help them stay steady and keep it together by being a stabilizing force, or because of, like Paul, our faith in God. And so today's message is all about blessing shipwrecks. It's a sermon title which up to this point may have been messing with your heads. It was messing with my head as I came up with it, but hopefully now it's starting to make a lot more sense. Because if you've ever tried to bless someone that is going through a rough sea, you would know how hard it can be just trying to figure out how to actually help them. Which is why I want to spend our time together today looking at how Paul does it to help us so that we're then better able to do it in the lives of others. For in the letters that he tells us, that he writes, he tells us to imitate him repeatedly, which is kind of what we're going to do with this. But even though he's on a mission to get to Rome in his obedience to Jesus, it is obvious the whole way through that the welfare of those he is traveling with is important to him. And so if you don't have your Bible open already, today we're in Acts 27 and 28, or if there's no Bible with you, you'll be able to follow me in the verses that we're in up on the screen. And this first point that we can see here, this applies to when you are helping those who tend to shipwreck themselves. Those whose poor choices and bad decisions are causing the storms they're in. But you don't have to read many verses into this voyage before you realize that's what is happening here, before you realize that proceeding at this time of year was a really bad idea for them to proceed. There in verses 4 and 7, we're told that the wind was against them and that they weren't able to then hold their course. And when this costs them precious time, then continuing went from a bad idea to an even worse idea, for it now meant that they had to sail on the Mediterranean Sea in winter. And long before this voyage, Paul had already experienced watching people make bad decisions in rough seas. For 2 Corinthians 11, it reveals that he had already seen what led to no less than two other shipwrecks. So this is his third time. And so Paul can see all of the heartache, all of the inconvenience and pain that is coming from a nautical mile off. And even though that's what he can see, notice what he does there in verse 10. While he clearly tries to warn their decision, he doesn't try and force their decision. And again, this is the first principle we can see when trying to help people avoid troubled waters, especially those who tend to cause their own storms. And the principle is, again, by all means warn people, but don't force people. Like Paul there in verse 10, spell out the consequences that you foresee lying ahead of them as clearly as you can. But if they choose to keep going forward like the centurion does there in verse 11, eventually it gets to the point where you have to let them. And that is not an easy thing to do when, like Paul, you have already been there yourself and therefore you can see all of the mess that's coming up ahead if they continue to ignore your warning. And so let me give you three reasons why I think Paul does this, three reasons why he stops short of trying to force them by merely warning them, even when experience tells him there's a shipwreck lying ahead. And I think the first reason is obvious, because being one of the prisoners on board means he is merely a passenger. He is not the captain. And so coming on too strong probably would have resulted in little more than having them throw him overboard. An outcome that would have helped neither him nor them. And for staying on board meant that he then had further opportunity to offer them counsel, which is what we see in verse 21 and those that follow. And parents, this is something that we discover as our kids get older. But when our kids are little, we are the captain of their ship because we get to make all of the decisions. We get to decide when they go to bed, at least when they should go to bed, what they're going to wear, and who we allow in their circle of friends. But as they get older, our position starts to become a lot more like Paul's. Because as they become more mature and independent, they start to become more of their own captain and see us as a passenger. And if our kids are older and we ignore this and keep coming on too strong and use the fifth commandment to justify excessive force at that age, then eventually it will get to the point where they will throw our parental authority overboard. And if we let it get to that point, even if it is never said by them, I guarantee they'll be thinking it inside their head. Which is why I would suggest that we want to use the same approach as Paul. As they get older, clearly warn, but don't try and force, so that they still let you stay on board with their life experience. Because if they leave us behind in the water, then things really do become a mess. We won't be there to help when they need us more than ever. In other words, we'll miss out on our verse 21 moments where I like to think, you know, Paul sounds so much like a dad there in that verse where he says, well, man, had you listened, it would have never have come to this, but I'm still thankful I have the opportunity here to help so I can get us through this. And hopefully this experience, as painful as it is for you and for me, will now make you a little more inclined to listen. Especially when he, Paul, has had the benefit of learning from two other shipwrecks himself. And so let me help you navigate the troubled waters of your decision to ignore my warning in the verses that we there see follow. And so that is the first reason I think Paul warns but doesn't try to force, so that he can stay on board. And the second is that some people have to already be drowning in the sea of a bad decision before they will even listen. And whenever you are dealing with one of these individuals, whenever you are dealing with someone who will refuse to learn until life really starts to hurt, again, I would encourage you not to try and force it. Because if every time you try and warn one of these individuals and you end up just talking to their hand, you're just wasting their time and yours. Which is why I would recommend that you pray and wait instead. Wait until they're already drifting in the sea of a bad decision. And then, when they're no longer able to swim, clinging onto some timber, maybe even calling out to a volleyball named Wilson, then try and paddle in as the voice of reason. For like this, the writer of Psalm 119 here, some people already need to be swimming in the sea of their affliction before they are willing to learn godly wisdom. Which is why when you are trying to help people in tough seas, you just don't need wisdom with what to say. You need wisdom with when to say it, with when is the right time. And that's not just true for parents, but it's true for anyone trying to help someone else who has a habit of only learning the hard way. We've all got that friend. Amen? It's not just wisdom on what to say, but when to say it. And sometime the best time to say it is by waiting. All right, well, the third reason it is better to warn than force is because I would suggest that warning, it leaves more room for God's sovereignty, or at least it better acknowledges it on our part. Because when we try and force people, it's as though we are now acting as their sovereign, but we are not, because God is always their sovereign. And not only does this mean there'll be times when we just need to take a step back, it also offers us tremendous comfort, because irrespective of how bad their shipwreck may get, like we can see in verse 44, it still doesn't mean that it's necessarily the end. Because even though the consequences of their bad decisions can no doubt be big, as we see here, our God, their God, is still bigger. And I don't even need scripture to prove this, for I can prove it from your own experience, because I doubt there is anyone here who hasn't been in a situation where you were convinced that this is it for me. This is too severe. I've really made a mess of things, and there's no way I'm going to survive it. And yet, praise be to God, in his sovereignty, you are still here, upright, breathing, and hopefully loving Jesus. So, church, when people we love start to make shipwrecks of their lives, those stakes are always going to be really high for us because of our love for them, which makes it super tempting to try and force them to submit to our will as a desperate attempt to try and force things to fix them. But trying to force people doesn't work. Anyone that's tried almost certainly would have discovered it tends to make things worse. Which is why I would suggest warning is usually the better option, for we are leaving more rooms for God's sovereignty, at least in how we acknowledge or see their situation. And so that's the first thing I think we can learn from Paul, especially when we're trying to bless those who shipwreck themselves. By all means, warn, but don't force. And the next thing we can learn from Paul to help people in the middle of their tough seas is to be sure to let them know there is always, always hope. Because there in verse 20, as we can see, people tend to give up all hope the longer that the storm keeps raging on. For the longer it does, the more inclined they are to believe that all hope is lost. That illness, again, is too severe, the conflict is too deep, that sin is too begotten, whatever it is, and so there is just no way I'm going to survive this thing. Because as that storm rages, the longer it does, in verse 20, we read that they will reach a point where they finally give up all hope of being saved. And this raises a really big question. You know, how do you help someone not to give up all hope in their worst moments? Now, how do you help someone still have hope when the situation is beyond everyone? Everything says that this is game over for them. Well, in verses 22 through 25, I think Paul shows us one really good way that we can do this. For the way that he helps them keep their courage and to not give up all hope is by telling them by what God is going to do in the future, which for those on this voyage meant knowing they'll all survive, even though the ship won't, because of what God has revealed to him. He has said that he will stand trial before Caesar. Now, at this point, you're probably thinking, well, that's easy for Paul, for he had an angel revealing that they'll all survive this thing, but what about me? Because I don't have angels revealing these things, so how can I let people know that there is always hope when I myself don't honestly know? And I was really hoping this question would be answered in the kids' talk. Anyway, here goes. When I have no idea if they're going to survive the storm, because Paul, he just hasn't revealed it to me like he has with Paul. And if that's what you're thinking, again, I am with you on this, but let me encourage you with this. While you may not know what God's going to do immediately, you do know what he's going to do ultimately, because he has already revealed that. And talking about what he's going to do ultimately instead of immediately offers people better ability to keep hope at all costs for two reasons. First of all, what God's going to do ultimately, it tends to be based on revelation, while what he's going to do immediately tends to be based on speculation, at least in our day. But unlike Paul, we don't tend to get our angels. And if it is based on speculation, that means it is a guess, and guessing is never helpful, especially when life is in jeopardy. But this reminds me of watching a sermon by a guy of the name Nabil Qureshi on YouTube. And who's he? Well, he is the author of a best-selling book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Has anyone read this? Yeah, it's a good read. And Qureshi, he had to sit down to preach it because you may not know that stomach cancer had rendered him so weak. And in the sermon that he was preaching on 1 Corinthians, he thanks the many Christians who had prophesied over him that he was going to beat the cancer during the tour that he was on. And when he said that, he received this huge cheer from everyone in the stadium that was listening. And yet, I was watching the video about a year after he gave it, which was 6 months after his death. You know, it is a terrible, terrible thing. And this morning when I checked this on YouTube, sadly, the video is still there. You know, hence, speculating over what God may do in the immediate future is not very helpful. And the second reason why talking about what God's going to do, ultimately, it offers people better hope, keeping ability, is because they can then apply it to every coming situation, not just the current one. For while these men are being told by Paul they're going to survive the current storm, once they get through that and swim up on shore, then all bets are off. And being told that they're going to survive the storm, it is not going to mean much if one of them gets wiped out by a camel on Malta. You know, and this is why whenever we are called to comfort someone who's in a, or whenever I'm called to comfort someone who's in a really bad way in the hospital, I don't speculate on whether or not they are going to make this thing. For I'm neither an angel, doctor, nor prophet. I will always pray for healing, but I usually don't read scriptures on healing, for rather than use God's revelation to head down a road of unhelpful speculation, instead I tend to read scriptures about what God's going to do ultimately in the future. I read about things like how his son will spare us from the coming judgment, and verses that speak of realities like the resurrection, what it's going to be like in the new creations and heaven, and how Acts 3:21, it means that we have every right to believe Jesus will restore all things. But knowing what God's going to do ultimately means knowing that there is always hope for them in the present, irrespective of how it should end. And so letting them know there's always hope is the second thing I think we can see from Paul here, which now leads me to the third thing we see Paul do to bless these men, these people that he's traveling with. And this one is very practical, for it is simply to remind them of their need to keep doing the basic things. Because whenever people are in a storm, like a prolonged season of distress or trauma, it becomes very easy for them to stop seeing that need, to keep on doing the basic things that they need to survive. And often one of the first things that it tends to affect is their enthusiasm for food, for eating, which is how it affects these men that are on board with him. There in verse 33, Paul urges them to eat. He says, for the past fortnight, you have been in constant suspense. There he says, you haven't eaten any food for at least 14 days, which is why in verse 34, he urges them to take some food because they need it to survive. And while telling someone they need to eat to survive might seem pretty obvious, I can tell you it is not to those in a prolonged season of distress when they are in rough seas. Because the storm they are going through, all of the stuff that they have to deal with can be so consuming, they can forget these things. And it reminds me of what happened with Charmaine when her mum was diagnosed with a terminal illness. And I did ask for her permission to share this story. It was not long after I met Charmaine. She put her uni and work on hold for the better part of a year as she was living out of a hospital chair and a makeshift bed there on the floor beside her mother so that she could care for her dying mum in hospital. And we hadn't known each other for very long, but, you know, seeing her Jesus-driven love for her mother played a huge role in me realizing that this girl could be the one for me. So I pop in a few times each week, and, you know, as I did, I could see that Charmaine hadn't been eating, that she was letting herself go. She was never leaving the hospital, not eating properly, and of course the weight just kept falling off. And each time that I was there, I asked if I could get her from the cafe, she'd politely decline, and so I thought, you know, I've really got to do something about this. What meal can't she resist? And then it hit me. Did someone say KFC? And then I drove every doctor, patient, and nurse nuts as I walked a big bucket of this greasy stuff right through one end of the RPA to the other. And when she saw it at first, she hesitated, maybe paused, and then almost swallowed it, bones and all. So, church, I can tell you that night I gave thanks to Colonel Sanders and Jesus, but not in that order. And so here's why I tell you this story, church. Sometimes the best thing you can do for someone in a difficult season is just remind them of their need to keep doing the basic things they'll need to survive. Because not doing those things is only going to make an already difficult situation so much worse. And this is why whenever I catch up with someone going through something really challenging, especially over a prolonged season, I'll often do so over a really good meal, just so I can see firsthand that they're still eating. But for you, it might be helping them to just get out of the house and to go for a regular walk, maybe take them to do a grocery shop, take them to a salon, get a haircut, maybe do some gardening, play a board game in a cafe, jam in a band session if you're musically inclined, kick a ball, whatever it happens to be. You know, just to help remind them of the simple things, if they need to do the basic things to survive the storm they're in. And so that's our third thing. And this leads me now to our fourth and final thing, which is to watch out for karma in others when they're suffering. For when they're suffering, it's often not long before karmic theology starts to appear. And what's karma? Well, karma is the assumption that if things are going wrong, it is because the individual has done something wrong. And this was the assumption held by those who were watching all of this unfold with Paul there on the island of Malta. For in chapter 28, verses 1 through 4, even though he escaped the sea, they assume he's a murderer when they see a snake hang off his hand, latch onto him. But out of everything that can happen, I guess a snake bite is pretty bad, right? Which is why they then assume whatever he's done, it's got to be right out there at the worst end of the moral spectrum, hence karma says that murderer is a safe bet. And while the Bible acknowledges the principle of sowing and reaping, which we see in Galatians 6, not once does it support the concept of karma, especially when it comes to the reality of suffering, because karma is not the gospel. It is the prosperity gospel, for it says things will only go well if you do well. And besides, in life, the truth is that some of the best things happen to the worst people, which is why plenty of dictators die of old age, fat and happy. While some of the worst things happen to the best people, and in order to see that, you look need no further than Jesus. Jesus was the best. He was the only righteous person who ever lived, and yet the worst thing happened to him in history. So that the best thing could happen to the worst people like you and me, despite our sin. There is nothing more than the cross that completely destroys the argument for karma. And even though the secular world will often speak of it, even they don't believe in it, which is why they have adages like, only the good die young. And so whenever you sit with someone suffering and listen, can I encourage you to watch out for karma in what you hear? Watch out for when you hear them trying to connect those dots as they verbalize their thoughts. Connect the dots between their suffering and something that they have done wrong. For one of the most helpful things you can do at that point is to gently challenge those thoughts, to help them shake it off, just like the viper that had latched on to Paul. But while sometimes there is a connection between suffering and something we've done wrong, so often there is not. Often an individual suffering is just a general result of the fall. And even if it isn't, even if it is because of a sin they have done, then TPC still point them to the cross of our Lord Jesus. Because whatever they may have happened to do, he is the one who paid that debt, not you and not me. And I hope that helps you help others in difficult times. So let's finish by talking to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word takes us on this crazy ride with the Apostle Paul and Luke and so many others, and for how it reveals to us how we may consider helping others, especially in their difficult seasons. Father, we just want to thank you for the example that Paul shows us, that even though he was so dedicated to your mission, the welfare of those around him was always an important thing, something that he would try and bless and speak into. And Father, we pray that you would give us the same awareness as him and do that in response to the help that we ultimately get from your Son, our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he doesn't just give us hope by looking back at what he has already done at the cross, but by looking forward to what he has ultimately promised. Father, we are sorry for the times that we doubt those promises, and we pray that you would strengthen our faith. And we just thank you for this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.